Here we are, find ourselves in January, the first full Sunday of the new year. Last week we had a great start to the year with our time of around the communion table together, and today we launch back into kind of trying to get our traction for a new year. Schools are kind of getting back in session. Everybody's sort of had their short weeks of work, and now all of a sudden we find ourselves back into the stream of things. And so we ask ourselves, what is it that God has for us here in 2012? What is it for us as a church? Is God calling us to do and to be? Well, we're going to attack that problem the following way here on Sunday mornings. We're going to go back into the Gospel of Luke. If you've been around here a year ago, we started looking at the Gospel of Luke together and went through a little over half of it before we got into the Christmas season. We take a little break during our Advent season. We're going to come back to the Gospel of Luke, and rather than go through every single passage in the latter portion of Luke, we've selected some key ones that particularly focus on Jesus's preparation, if you will, for his disciples, his followers, for what would transact at the end of his life, how he's preparing them to be his followers, his people, once the cataclysmic, in their eyes, event of his death would be. Now, they'd have no idea what's coming. They've attached their lives to Jesus, and they're following him. Jesus knows he's got to prepare this group of men and women who will follow him and be the leaders for the future. And so we're focusing this winter and spring on just looking at how Jesus opens up himself to these people, to challenge them, to develop them, to lead them to become the followers of him that they need to be in order to carry out the ministry of his kingdom. And so the title that we're giving for this whole, from now until Easter, we're calling it Your Kingdom Come. We're going to talk about that, what that means, that God's kingdom is here. The rule of Christ, the rule of God is present in us and among us. Jesus said over and over again, the kingdom of God is at hand. God's breaking in a new day. It came and inaugurated with Jesus coming and teaching and preparing in his death and resurrection, the coming of the Holy Spirit and the birth of the church to come and to be the kingdom of God active and alive and present in our world. And so as we think about this concept, your kingdom come, and as we live that calling out in our world today, we want God to teach us and mold us and strengthen us about it. So this sort of sets the stage then, all that we've looked at so far. Jesus has identified himself as the Messiah, as the one who's come to fulfill all that God has promised. He's begun to challenge the status quo. He's challenged their notions of normal. He's begun to redefine so much of what they had been taught as being fulfilled in him, and now is calling them evermore to a deeper walk with him. This morning, we're going to take a look at a small passage of Scripture that's really powerful. The more that I've studied it, the more that I've looked at it, it's just a simple little parable, instruction, teaching that Jesus gives to his disciples. It's one that carries a theme that he hits several times during his ministry with them. It's about being prepared. But in the midst of this, there is, in this calling them to always be alert and prepared, he gives a little insight into his character in this telling up with a little story parable in the middle of it that I think will set the stage, if you will, for where we want to go for the rest of the winter and the spring. Now, this story is found in Luke chapter 12, beginning in verse 35. And we're going to read these verses together. Then I'm going to go back and kind of walk us through the teaching of this parable and try to draw some perspectives and conclusions about it. And so that we can, today is sort of instructional, foundational, setting the framework for where we're going to go forward in the weeks ahead. So beginning in verse 35, here's Jesus' words to his followers. Stay dressed for action and keep your lamps burning. And be like men who are waiting for their master to come home from the wedding feast so that they may open the door to him at once when he comes and knocks. Blessed are those servants whom the master finds awake when he comes. Truly I say to you, he will dress himself for service and have them recline at table, and he will come and serve them. If he comes in the second watch or in the third and finds them awake, blessed are those servants. But know this, that if the master of the house had known at what hour the thief was coming, he would not have left his house to be broken in. You also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. Now, Jesus' call for his disciples here, what he's trying to get them to understand, this whole idea of preparedness, alertness, awakeness. He's setting a stage for them because events will unfold not too far in the future that will catch them by surprise. The most surprising element that will happen will, of course, be his own death and resurrection, followed by his withdrawal, his removing from this earthly scene. And all of a sudden, this person who had identified himself to them and revealed himself to them as the Messiah, as the Lord of the universe, the one who they are to follow and pledge their undying allegiance to and to trust in, and all of this that he's called, and they're beginning to lay down their lives and say, we're going to follow you wherever you go. And they've left home and become disciples and followers of his. As this whole movement increases and goes, all of a sudden, they'll be caught by surprise by his death and his resurrection and his withdrawal. And all of a sudden, this band of followers, these men and women who are following Jesus, find themselves in charge of the very work of God. Now, on the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit will be poured out on them. There'll be the birthing of what we call the church, the gathered family of Christ, those that follow him, that are empowered by his Spirit, that are marked out by their faith in Jesus and the presence of the Spirit in them and among them. And this powerful force for God's grace and good and love will be launched into this world. But Jesus has promised them that there is a day when all of this will be set right, when he will come as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And what he wants them to do is to be able to carry on from that moment when he withdraws them and to go back with the Father when his work on earth is done, when that Holy Spirit bursts the church into active as an active force in this world for God's grace and good, till that day when he comes again, no matter how long it is, he wants them to be prepared for it. Now they have no idea what is out there for them. And the truth of it is, you and I have some glimpses, insight into how this is unfolded because of the scriptures that God has given to us and because of the history of that movement as we've watched it unfold over the 2,000 years since this initial event. But the truth of it is, we don't know the outcomes. We live in that same anticipatory moment. And so Jesus' words to his disciples can bring both challenge and comfort for us as well. Now here's the setting of the parable. It's this. There is a master who has servants. Now, in the home, there were several levels of hierarchy within the home and in the care of the home of a one who has an estate. This is obviously a person of means who has an estate and will have both himself, the master is at the top of that hierarchy, then there's family and there's different levels of employees, if you will. At the bottom of that hierarchical tree there are the slaves or servants. So in the story, there are those who are the servants and the master. Now, the master has gone to a wedding feast. Now, there's a lot of interesting debate about where he's gone and when he comes back and all of that. I will confess, as I have in the past, my absolute amazement at the scholarship of a man by the name of Kenneth Bailey, who I think is one of the most phenomenal, insightful writers on the culture of the New Testament and the backgrounds to the stories and life of Jesus. So I'm unapologetically say that I love the way that he helps me understand that cultural setting. And he has an interesting take. One of the things I love about him is using scholarship. So much of what we get in our own commentaries day by day comes out of the Western perspective. He has been extremely good at excavating, if you will, the history of interpretation of Scripture from the Eastern Church as well. That gives us insights into Middle Eastern culture from their frame of reference that helps balance some of our Western prejudices and biases that we bring to these stories. And he posits this about the story. He believes that this marriage scene actually takes place on the estate of this wealthy master. And the word, there's a couple of key words in there, one about a wait. That word can also be translated expecting, as an expectation. It's not passive waiting, but expecting the master return on behalf of the slaves. And there's a word where it says, when he comes back, can also be translated withdraws. And his picture in this is simply this. Here's this master. He's at a wedding feast that's on his own grounds. And in the middle of that wedding feast, he withdraws. And he comes to the servants' quarters where they are not allowed to be a part of the feast because of their station at this time. They're not part of that celebration. But he comes and he knocks in a way that allows that only the servants will know that he's coming back at this moment for them. And then something crazy happens, and that's what we'll get into the details of the parable. But I like the setting of this. Not that he's gone to some other place for a wedding, and the wedding's over, and he comes back. But here he is doing some very surprising things. Now, my mind works like this. I love to get to the climax of this story and then see where the pieces fit. So we're going to write to the climactic moment of this parable, which is found in verses 37 and 38. And here's what how the parable goes. Blessed are those servants whom the master finds awake when he comes. Truly I say to you, he will dress himself for service and have them recline at table, and he will come and serve them. If he comes in the second watch or the third and finds them awake, blessed are those servants. Now here, in the telling of this story, Jesus does something remarkable. He interjects the unexpected element as he often does. And as we look at the parables and teaching of Jesus over the next few weeks, we'll find over and over again Jesus loves to interject the unexpected into his stories. And here's the unexpected part. Imagine these servants are back in their place at the estate. And the master returns. Normally, when someone comes up to a home, they don't knock, they call out. If you look at some of the other stories of Jesus, that happens. A knock. I don't think he doesn't want anyone else to know he's withdrawn from the wedding. He comes and he knocks on the door, and he does, and he's let in. The servants are waiting. They're expecting him to return. They're ready for his return, and here he comes. And notice what the master does. He does something remarkable. He asks them to recline at his table, and he serves them. He serves them. And it's likely that the food that he serves with them, he's brought with him from that wedding feast, from that banquet. Here's the picture. The master of the house goes back and returns to where his servants are expecting him in his return. And he brings with him the bounty from the very wedding feast that he has hosted. And he comes into that and he asks these servants for them to recline at his table while he serves them. This is a startling turn of events. Because it was the expectation. No master served a servant. The servants were called servants because they were to serve the master. And in an incredible reversal of roles, it is the master who comes and offers the bounty to his servants. It's an act of extravagant grace. It's an act, it's an invitation unparalleled in any culture like that. It was simply unheard of. In cultures where everyone knew their place and their station and learned to operate within those, either with bitterness or with joy, but they understood their place in the hierarchy and it was clear. But here, in an extravagant act of mercy and grace and love and inclusion, the very master of the house asks them to lay down at his table, to recline at his table, and he serves them from his own bounty. Now, for you and for me, we have a more egalitarian culture that we live in. For those of us who've grown up and lived in the U.S., particularly in the suburban U.S., where many of us have come from, myself in particular, that's been my life. It's where I grew up. This doesn't hit us as starkly, but let me say, in this particular culture, there would have been gasps from the audience when he told this story. It's unheard of. It just doesn't happen. The master doesn't serve the servants. He doesn't invite to his table where they eat of his bounty at his hand. And the picture that God gives us, that Jesus gives his followers, is one as they expectantly wait for the return of the master. They look for it and know that what comes when he comes is amazing, amazing, loving inclusion and service and appreciation. And the master-slave dichotomy is broken down or at least redefined in a new way, and he treats them as friends and as family. And in this remarkable climax to this parable, he stuns these disciples with God's extravagant love and grace for them. Now, picking back up, at the end of the parable, what follows this particular part, in verses 39, he says in conclusion, but know this, that if the master of the house had known at what hour the thief was coming, he would not have left his house to to be broken into. You must also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. See, the whole point of this parable is to call them to preparedness. There's going to be this time when the master goes away, and for them to carefully be ready for his return. He says, you know, no one, you know, just like a thief, you knew when the thief was coming, you'd make sure you locked your door on that day. Well, you don't just lock your door on that day. You lock your door on every day, because you never know when the thief might come. In the same way, we don't know when Christ is coming again. He's just simply calling us to an attitude of preparedness, which takes us now back to the beginning of the parable. Sorry that I like that my mind works in convoluted ways to get us back to where it starts. And here's where he says, stay dressed for action. Keep your lamps burning. And be like the men who are waiting for their master to come home from the wedding feast so that they may open the door at once when he comes and knocks. Two metaphors of preparedness in these opening commands. Dressed for action. Now, as most of you know, in that particular culture, both men and women wore the long flowing robes. It was hot climate. It was comfortable to use the long flowing robes. But whenever you had to do a task or be ready to move in a hurry, those robes, those flowing robes, could be an encumbrance. And so the idea here is to belt up your robes. Sometimes you'll see that the scripture, gird your loins for action, is the old King James way of saying it. It simply means this: get your belt on so that those robes are gathered in so that you can do a job, you can work. So that whatever's you're called upon to do it, whatever you need to move here or go there or do this task or that, ready. Don't wait for that moment, just be ready. So the idea here is you're in a state of preparedness for whatever the master needs you to do, anticipating that one day he's going to come again, come back. So you're ready for action. The second thing he says is keep the lamps burning. Now, how many of you ever tried to light a lamp in absolute darkness? Ever tried to do that? It's not easy. If it's absolutely pitch dark, it's very difficult. You fumble around, you bumble around. So in anticipation, you keep the lamps burning. You're prepared for whatever may come. When darkness comes, calamity comes, whatever, you've got the lamp burning. And so he calls them to have everything ready, to be in this state of preparedness, of readiness, in light of the master's return. So what is he saying then? He's simply saying that if you are the servant of the master, that you know the master is coming and that you are to be faithful, you live in that state of faithfulness, ready to do whatever is needed to be done, knowing that your master, at an hour that you don't know, is one time going to return. So he calls us to that state of readiness, to be faithfully ready for whatever the master has for us to do or for whatever situation arises, so that we're ready to act in behalf of the master should something arise. Now, in the verses that follow our parable, Jesus goes on again to talk to this, the whole thing about preparedness. He talks about when that there are sometimes lazy servants who say, oh, the master's gone away, I'm going to take a day off. I'm not going to be prepared. And even there's ones, there's, you know, at the end of the day when the master comes, the ones who have been unfaithful receive, you know, a punishment. And even the more they should have known to be ready, the more they're going to be punished. And so there's a set this whole scene of what happens when we're not prepared. But at the end of that, at the end of verse 48, at the end of that next section, he says the following: everyone to whom much was given, of him much will be required. And from him to whom they entrusted much, they will demand the more. What simply is that? As we think about our preparedness, we have a responsibility to our calling. We have to accept the responsibility of our calling and of our privilege. And those of us in this church, in this context, are recipients of enormous privilege. We have a long history and heritage of God's graciousness and goodness. We have the story of God been laid out for us in Scripture and been rehearsed and lived out over the 2,000 years of history. We've been blessed in this place where we live now with the freedom to worship together, the freedom to follow Christ. We've been given enormous resources with which to serve and to love the world that God, that Christ died for. All of those things are true about us. And we have been clearly given the Word of God to teach us. And for those of us who have had the privilege of living in that this arena for a while, have had all kinds of opportunity to hear and to be enriched and in spirit and soul with the Word of God. And the warning simply is this: it's time for us to be sure that we are acting responsibly and taken responsibly with what our calling and our privilege. Now, when you put all this together, there's several amazing things about this little story that I want to say is going to set the trajectory of where we want to go in the weeks and months ahead. And it's simply this: that this parable reminds us of God's relentless love. God's relentless love. Here he is, the one who has called us to be followers of him, the one who has died for us. He's pursued us and calls us to a life of meaning and a purpose, calls us to be his followers. And while the Bible, even the Apostle Paul, continued to identify himself as a bondservant, a slave of Jesus, that master-slave relationship is redefined in terms not of force, but in terms of love and grace, forgiveness, inclusion. And story after story that Jesus is going to tell his disciples are going to point us over and over again to the relentless love of God for his people. And that relentless love will go to extreme and extravagant ways to demonstrate itself to you and to me. And as we look down, as Jesus begins to prepare these disciples for their task of being the church of God, to being the people of God in the midst of this world, he will over and over again remind them of the relentless love of God. But the second aspect of this parable is to remind us, out of in response to that relentless love, is our resolute living. Simply mean this: because God has extravagantly loved us and his grace is poured out on us in Christ, he calls us to be his servants, and the servant lives in a state of faithfulness and expectation of his return and says, how can I be ready at any moment to do whatever the master has for me to do? And with robes gathered and lamps burning, we live in that state of faithful expectation for our master to return. And so he calls us to that resolute living in light of that. And one of the themes we'll see over the next few weeks is the call to resolute living, and it'll be fleshed out in different ways as he lays out what it means to be a kingdom person. For God's kingdom and his coming, how does that kingdom expressing itself in this world in which we live? So these two themes are going to bounce back and forth through our study as we go through Luke these next weeks: God's relentless love, our resolute living in response to that love. So burn that in your head. Your kingdom come. God, I want your kingdom to flourish, your kingdom to be established and seen, for us to live out kingdom values. And we do that in light of your relentless love for us. We want to have to live resolutely for you. And so these twin themes will go back and forth, back and forth. Let me just summarize some things for us to think about as we go forward. First of all, in this parable, discipleship is seen as being a slave to the master. We said that. But the system is turned on its head by the extravagant love of the master. We are truly slaves to Christ the master, but not a master who's cruel and demanding, but a master who is loving and gracious. In this parable, the servants are rewarded for who they are, being faithful servants ready to serve their master rather than for what they do. They're already a blessed presence in the household. That's the beauty of the unexpected service that the master gives to them. It wasn't because of some, it's just they're faithful servants. They're already a blessed presence as part of the household of God, and he breaks into them and serves them and allows them to dine at his table. And we are accepted and loved by God, not by what we do, but just because of who we are as the followers of Jesus. And that service then flows out of that, because his agenda then becomes our only agenda. We are prepared for his return as we wait expectantly, because his way we prepare for that is his agenda is our agenda. We want simply to please our master. He's loved us relentlessly. He's loved us unconditionally. He's loved us extravagantly. Rich or poor, broken or healthy, wherever we are in our... God loves us extravagantly, and out of our response to that love, his agenda becomes our agenda. And that's why it's so important for us to continually say, God, what is your agenda for this world? Where is your heart breaking? Where are you moving? How are we taking the message of Christ's love to those who need to hear it? How are we mending up the brokenhearted and helping to lift up the oppressed, to share Christ's love in every way we can, while we keep saying, God, what is your agenda? And as God moves in the hearts of his people, we trust him and respond to that. It's because we want his agenda to be our agenda. And we live in light of this wonderful final truth from this parable. At his coming, he will bring the bounty from his table and serve us as his beloved. That blows my mind. That blows my mind. The God of the universe, the King of kings and the Lord of lords, is going to return one day, and he's going to feed me from his bounty forevermore because I am his beloved. And when that grips our hearts, when we understand the relentless love of God, and in light of that, then to free ourselves to resolutely live for him, we begin to taste of the glory and the beauty of his kingdom. Now, what I'm excited about is just to see how God's going to move in our hearts, how he's going to deepen our sense of that relentless love, how he's going to deepen our call to that resolute living. We can shout together, your kingdom come, your will be done. And we'll echo with the chorus of the saints throughout all of history, he is our God, and we live for him. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, in these few words, you have opened our hearts to something that's truly transformationally more than we could ever ask or think. That you, the God of the universe, love us so extravagantly. We thank you for that relentless love. Lord, we yield ourselves to your lordship. We want to obey you and serve you and be ready to move wherever you call us to move. We want to be your faithful followers. We want to stand in your grace and in your love and say, Lord, whatever you will, your will be done. I pray that through your Holy Spirit, as we examine these scriptures together over the next few weeks, that you'll just keep deepening our understanding of how much you love us, and that you'll set us free to live fully and completely, to have the agenda of your kingdom front and center in our lives. And Lord, we ask that you would do that. So God, take this word, put it deep in our hearts, and we'll thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen.